Happy New Year, everybody. So when the clock struck 12:01 on January the 1st, did you have this thought enter your mind? I wonder if 2015 will be the year when Jesus Christ comes back and makes everything new. If not at 12:01, I hope sometime over the last several days you were thinking along those lines. And truth be told, I think many Christians don't think enough about what is in store for us, the glory that awaits us. And I wanted to spend the first two Sundays of the new year considering what Jesus Christ will most certainly come to do for us. He comes to make our salvation complete. Now, those of you who have been with us know that we have been in a series in 1 Peter. And Peter talks about these things. And we've taken a little bit of a break away from Peter. And I didn't want to go back into that series and look at all those gospel imperatives and how we ought to love one another in the Lord Jesus Christ without rehearsing some of those things that we discovered in 1 Peter chapter 1. And what did we discover there? What was he reminding those scattered Christians, those elect exiles of the dispersion scattered throughout modern-day Turkey? Well, he was reminding them all about their inheritance. It's an Old Testament word. He was reminding them all about their living hope. A living hope that was defined by three other words that all begin with the letter U. Do you remember what those words were? A living hope that is undying. A living hope that is undefiled. And a living hope that is unfading in terms of its glory. Well, we could just go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and talk about those things again. But I wanted to do that through a different lens in the Scriptures. And I want to take you this morning to Revelation chapter 21. And we're just going to be considering the first eight verses this week, and then, Lord willing, next week, verse 9 down to chapter 22 and verse 5. So this week, we're going to be looking at the renovation of man, the renovation of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I use that word particularly, and I'll explain why as we progress. And next week, we're going to be looking at the renovation of creation. What we're going to be like and what the world is going to be like when Jesus Christ comes again. Before I read verses 1 to 8, a little bit of an explanation about the book of Revelation. It's very important when we're looking at any portion of God's Word that we consider something of the genre. This is apocalyptic literature. We don't have apocalyptic literature in our day and age. I guess the closest thing would be something along the lines of science fiction. That's not even a good analogy. Apocalyptic literature was a way of communicating truth through symbolic language, through pictures. Numbers are very important. And what you need to do as you're going through the book of Revelation is you need to go underneath the picture to the underlying truth that John is trying to communicate to persecuted Christians who are weary of the world. The other thing that we need to understand about this kind of literature is parallelism is often employed. And so what John is communicating to these beleaguered Christians is what the time will look like between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And he does this in seven different sections in the book. And as you move through each of the sections, he reveals more and more of what the time of the end will be like. And we're in the seventh section here. And really what he does in that seventh section begins at Revelation 20 and verse 1. It sort of projects us right to the time of the end. Revelation 20, towards the end, deals with the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It's his return. The parousia. Return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we get to Revelation chapter 21, we move beyond the day of the Lord. And what is beyond the day of the Lord? The eternal day of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes this very clear. And this is that period of time that I don't believe Christians think a lot about. Let's read the vision here in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Let's pray one more time together. Heavenly Father, if we are being honest this morning, we are like those whom Peter wrote to in his second epistle, who began to hear the scoffing of the world. Everything goes on as it has from the beginning. This future hope that you speak of is just faint hope, an unbelievable hope. It's not going to happen. Lord, we begin to hear those voices. But Lord, we do pray that you would build us up in the faith this morning, that our assurance would grow, that any doubts that we might have might be dispelled, that we would grasp afresh the imminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his certain coming and his certain finishing of that work that he began when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. Oh Lord, we need to be encouraged. We pray that you would build us up in the faith this morning by this portion of your word and by the moving of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us not to enter into these things with unbelieving hearts, but with believing hearts, both for those who hear and for this preacher as well. And Lord, there is a warning in this passage too. And I pray that those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ would hear that somber warning this morning, and that they would hide themselves in the rock who is Jesus Christ, and through whom only is the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life eternal. May this first Sunday of 2015 be a day of salvation for many. We pray these things for our own encouragement and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of questions to begin. Where do believers go after they die? Sorry? Paradise. What did Jesus Christ say to the thief on the cross? After you've slept for a little while, then you will be with me in paradise. Yes? No. Today you will be with me in paradise. Absent from the body, what's the rest of it? Present with the Lord. We go to heaven after we die, immediately in the presence with the Lord. Here's another question. Where do believers go after heaven? What do you mean? Well, if that's your response, you're not alone. Many Christians cannot answer that second question. Many believers can't conceive of anything beyond heaven. I kind of like to compare those believers to a bride and a groom who do not look past the wedding day to the wedded life. But brothers and sisters in Christ, heaven is not our ultimate future, nor is it our final destination. Heaven is a glorious state, but it is an intermediate state. It is a temporary state for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do believers go after heaven? After heaven, believers will reside both in soul and in body in the new heaven and the new earth. That is our certain hope. Revelation 21, verse 1. What does the Apostle John see in the eternal day of God? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This is what he sees. Now, a couple of words of explanation about verse 1. That word new. In the Greek, there are two words for the word new. There's a brand spanking new, and there's a renovated new. Guess which new the Apostle John uses here? A renovated new. There is kainos, and there is neos. Neos is a brand spanking new, but that's not what he uses here. He uses a renovated new. When he sees the new heaven and the new earth. And it has to be that way. If we believe that this world and that this universe is going to be completely and totally obliterated, then Jesus Christ, in some sense, has lost. But he hasn't lost. He won the victory at Calvary's cross, and because he won that victory, not only those who believe in him will they be renovated, but this entire cosmos will be renovated. Satan doesn't win anywhere. He is totally, totally defeated. One writer put it this way, God will not annihilate heaven and earth and then create anew out of nothing. Instead, he will transform them in a process that is the same as calling for the lowly bodies of the saints to make them like the glorious body of the Lord. There's another word in here that is interesting. My father-in-law, the Bonesire family, their ancestors were all captains of sailing ships. He hates the sea. He'll tell you this. He goes, I love Revelation 21, verse 1, because we see that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be no more sea. We need to remember that we're reading apocalyptic literature. I don't know if there's going to be water in the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible doesn't say specifically, but it's not talking about a physical sea here. Sea, in the scripture, S-E-A, the oceans, is often depicted as a place of chaos. You see that chaos right at the beginning, don't you? The Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. Just ready to put the finishing touches as the creation is coming into existence through the agency of the Son. ready to make it all ordered. When you get to the book of Revelation and when you see the word sea, it is the place where the beast comes from, chapter 13, verse 1. And it is also representative of the unbelieving peoples of the world. Revelation 17, verse 15. The sea represents all that stands against God and against His people. And John says, when I see the new heaven and the new earth, the sea is no more. Praise God. Nothing that opposes God's people, nothing that opposes God exists anymore. We're going to move into that a little bit later on. Lot right there, right in verse 1. This is all about the day of God in Revelation 21. I think I had mentioned when we were going through 1 Peter chapter 1 that often Greek philosophy enters into our thought process. And we sort of conceive of the body as something that is evil. We must not think that way. The body was created good. It is part of the salvation that Jesus Christ came to achieve. And one day we are going to have renovated bodies like the Lord's. One writer said, modern Christian pop eschatology has largely obscured this blessed hope by positing a rather Platonic view, a view after that of Plato, the philosopher, of the afterlife, in which the souls of believers exist in an eternal state of disembodied bliss, floating among the clouds and playing harps, and what did I say last time? Eating Philadelphia cream cheese, all right? This has occurred because the doctrine of the resurrection of the body and the corresponding doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth have not received the same attention as they did in the preaching of the apostles, and we need to recapture this. Again, we were not designed to exist in a state where our souls and bodies are separated forever. We were designed to exist in a state where our souls and our bodies are together forever. There's a command that's actually given here in our text. In verse 5, did you see it? It's a command to lay hold of this truth. And he who is seated on the throne said, what? What's the very first word there? Behold! Look at this! Look at what is in store for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up in looking at the things in the world. Don't listen to those voices that doubt and that scoff. This is the certain hope of all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold it! I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Take it to heart. It's going to happen. Live in light of it. We are to be those who not only look to that intermediate state of glory and paradise in heaven, but who look beyond it to the eternal day of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 22, and not only the creation, listen to the assumption that he makes here, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's critical that we come to grips with this. It's critical that we understand what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal day of God. It's critical to our walk, first of all. Let me ask a question. How can we live in a way that honors Jesus Christ if we do not have a clue about the inheritance that awaits us? If we have a clear idea of the hope that is ours, that will naturally lead us to live lives that glorify Him and that please Him in every way. It's also critical to our witness, isn't it? I mean, if we are going to call sinners to repentance, if we are to call sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to tell them the benefits of believing. Does that sound crass to you? It ought not to sound crass. It's an incentive to believe not only that they will be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God, but all the other things that are bound up in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be able to communicate to those whom we witness to. We're going to attempt to unpack the newness of the new heaven and the new earth over the next couple of weeks. So, today, week one, what are we going to look like in the eternal day of God? Now, of course, you could just look at the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected body, but again, we're going to look at it in Revelation chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 now, since we've already considered verse 1, and we've also already considered verse 5. It's kind of hard to follow John's thought pattern here. And I think part of the reason for that is he's so excited. And he's wrestling to communicate to us what he sees here. But there's three things that come across very clearly. The first is this, in verses 2 to 3. In the eternal day of God, we will experience the total removal of sin and the fullness of holiness. That's the first thing that we experience. Let me reread those verses. What does John see? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. All sorts of symbols there. Bride, city, coming down out of heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." First of all, what does John see? He says that he sees the holy city. He sees a city. It's a city unlike any city that he has ever seen. Much grander than the cities of the world. Much grander than the city of Toronto. This city refers to the people of God. Again, it's a symbol. Revelation 11 verse 2 makes it very clear what this city is. It refers to everyone who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John sees. A city conveys a few ideas. It is a place of permanence. It's a place of protection. It's also a place of communion with many people. Now, this is where it's unlike the city of Toronto. I remember Brian Pellebore telling me when he and Joan went to Toronto for a weekend, they stayed at a hotel somewhere, and they wandered up to around Queen and Shooter. Is that right? Nobody's friendly around Queen and Shooter. You really feel that you're alone in the midst of this megalopolis. You know what Brian is like? He says hi to everybody. Nobody was saying hi to Brian at all. That's not what this city is going to be like. It is a place of community, a place of security, and a place of permanence. But notice the adjective that John uses. What kind of city is it? It's a holy city. The way the Bible defines holiness is that which is perfectly righteous and that which is completely separated to God for His good pleasure. We understand then that believers in the new heaven and the new earth will have every stain of sin removed and will instead enjoy the fullness of holiness. I said this when we were looking at 1 Peter. Can you imagine what that will be like? To live moment by moment in a way that is without sin, every single millisecond in a way that pleases God. All our thoughts, all our desires, all our actions, perfectly righteous, separated to a holy God. That will be glory. And that is why believers pray, "Maranatha." That is why we say at the end of every communion service, "Come, Lord Jesus, make our salvation complete." Now, beyond this sight of a holy city, John elaborates on this perfect righteousness and this separation to God. Notice in verse 2 an elaboration on this fact that we will be perfectly righteous. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It tells us something about this righteousness which we have. Where does the city come from? Is it rising up from the earth? Or is it coming down from heaven? It's coming down from heaven. Again, this is the eternal day of God. The people of God return to earth. We look forward to the day when saints who are alive at the return of Christ will be caught up to Him in rapture. But we don't often look beyond that to the eternal day of God when the entire church will return to the renovated heaven and earth, which for all intents and purposes, I believe, is one place, because God dwells with man. More on that in a few moments. But in this coming down, I think this is really instructive. We're reminded that our perfect righteousness does not originate in ourselves. It does not originate in the earth. It originates in heaven with the one who dwells in heaven. Also, we discover here that the bride has been prepared, adorned for her husband. The symbolism changes here. No longer a city, but a bride. We're in preparation for a wedding. You know what that's like if you've been a bride? Everything leading up to the day until that day, she walks down the aisle and she is just glowing and radiant and in white. Jesus Christ is preparing His bride, the church, for that day, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He saves to set apart, to sanctify. He also saves us. He gives His life for us. He loves us with a sacrificial and an intentional love that we might be made ready for that day when we are actually wed to Him forever. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, in the present, what do we receive when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We receive His righteousness. It's reckoned as ours. If we had a balance sheet, all our debts would be erased, and all that area, that credit side of the balance sheet, which represents righteousness, is full to the max. But it's not ours. It's that righteousness of Jesus Christ credited or imputed to our account. It's a positional garment that we wear right now. We are being increasingly sanctified. But in that day, in that glorious day of God, we will be perfectly righteous in actuality. And again, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly righteous, but also completely separated to God. Removal of sin, the fullness of holiness. Look at verse 3. And listen to John elaborate on this fact, that heaven isn't just about, or the new heaven and the new earth isn't just about being with our friends, enjoying everlasting life. It is about all those things, but ultimately it is about the very purpose for which we were created and for which we have been redeemed, being with God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Intimate communion, sweet fellowship, fully restored between God and His people. God tabernacling with His people, dwelling with His people. We see this all throughout Scripture, don't we? Consider the dwelling of God in the Old Testament age after the fall of man. Consider the children of Israel. Where was God? Do you remember? In the wilderness, in the tabernacle, manifest presence of God, bound up in the Ark of the Covenant, in that Holy of Holies. Beyond the holy place, beyond the curtain. I mean, that was pretty sweet. Pretty sweet to have God with them. Consider the dwelling of God in the New Testament age, right here and now. Where does God dwell? Right here. By His Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. Each and every one of us is individual stones that make up this spiritual temple that God is building and will one day complete in Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But look at the eternal day of God and how much better it is. God with His people under one roof, in one place, face to face. That was the promise of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 48, verse 35, as you ever get bogged down in that passage of Ezekiel where he's describing this new temple? It's several chapters. And he's meticulous in his detail. And at the end of it, he says this, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be Jehovah Shammah." What does that mean? The Lord's there. The Lord's there. We get to be with God. Zechariah 2 verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." This is what was lost way back in the Garden of Eden, which was a temple of sorts, restored in that garden that is better than Eden, God dwelling with man. You might be asking, well, how are we actually going to see God? More on that, Lord willing, next week. You're going to have to wait. We need to see the panorama of redemptive history here. The renovation of man disclosed to us here, right here in the book of Revelation, is the reversal, the complete reversal of the fall of man disclosed to us way back in the book of Genesis. Finally, we will be with God. And in that, there is fullness of joy. That's the first thing that we see here. The removal of sin and the fullness of holiness. The second thing that we see very briefly, but also importantly, is in the first part of verse 4, the removal of sadness and the fullness of joy. Now, we've already built up to this, and this point should be obvious, but John does not leave this point unstated. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice on Facebook, I'm not going to tell you who this was, but they were hoping that 2015 would be a year without tears. There's no years without tears. We live in a veil of tears. We travel through the valley of the shadow of death all the time with tears. But not in that day of God. Naturally follows that once our sin and its effects are totally eradicated and we are holy, perfectly righteous, and completely separated to God, we will experience the removal of any sadness and the fullness of joy. In the book of Revelation, you see this time and again, chapter 7 and verse 17, the removal of tears. But here, the promise is stated squarely in the context of the day of God. In the eternal day of God, every hint of sadness due to sickness, financial distress, anguish in the family, religious persecution, our own failures and our own sins, our regrets, they will be removed from our experience and we will only know the fullness of joy. Isaiah prophesied about that day. Chapter 65, verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Removal of sadness, fullness of joy. It's grand. Notice how certainly God will attend to our needs in the text. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I'm not really good with grammar, but the grammar there and the verb tense here is future active indicative. Does that mean anything to anybody? Future active indicative. The future tense form is used not only in reference to events which will actually begin in the future, but is also used in reference to the continuation of a present action into the future. And I think this is what John has in mind here. In the present, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He begins to wipe our tears away. But in that eternal day of God, that's where it's completed. God began wiping every tear from our eyes when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are glorified, God will certainly finish wiping the tears from our eyes. Blessed assurance. No regret in heaven. I was talking to Jacques a little bit about this past week. I said, what do you think this is happening here in Revelation 21? Because it does happen in the eternal day of God. Last tear is wiped away. And he goes, well, maybe that's any regret that we have. Those last tears of regret. Possible. Because I think when we get there, we're going to look back at our lives and maybe for just an infinitesimal moment, just think to ourselves, we could have done so much more. But those tears will be wiped away as well. And notice how completely God will attend to our needs. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Not one tear, not one cause for shedding a tear will be left for the believer to shed in the new heaven and the new earth. And Isaiah also prophesied about this in chapter 35, verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our God desires that we are joyful. I have come that they might have life. And what kind of life did Jesus say? Abundant life. And we find it in all its fullness in the eternal day of God. This present world, this veil of tears, it's passing away. And one day God will bring about a new order wherein we will experience only the fullness of joy. Set your eyes there. No more sin, fullness of holiness. No more sadness, fullness of joy. That is what is in store for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take heart, be encouraged. Not done with the renovation of man. This also follows the removal of death and the fullness of life. We see this in the latter part of verse 4. We've already looked at verse 5. And in verses 6 and 7, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. There's that word from Peter. Inheritance. And I will be his God and he will be my son. In this present life, we are a dying people. Always like what Brian Regan says. He's not a Christian. He's a comedian, but he's very clean. And when you get into your 40s, you begin to experience this. You wake up with a new acre of pain, and it's just like, well, I guess I'll have to deal with that now. Nobody else is there, it's just me. But one day, no more pain. Witness two emphatic statements in the text here. Death shall be no more. In chapter 20, the last enemy that is to be cast into the lake of fire is death. That's verse 14. When Christ returns, the curse of death will be done away with forever. There's no chance of a repeat of what happened in Eden. No chance of fall again. No chance of that penalty again. He will swallow up death forever, says Isaiah in chapter 25 and verse 8. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. We might think that death might rear its ugly head again, but we need to hear that second emphatic statement. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is saying, as if, can anything outpower me in sustaining you in life? I'm the beginning and the end. Death obliterated because I am the Alpha and the Omega. Life sustained because I am the beginning and the end. Death removed, fullness of life ours because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Now beyond this, we see both a promise, we also see an invitation and an imperative. Look at the promise, also an invitation in verse 6. When first I looked at this, I just saw an invitation here. But I want us to see the flow of John's thought. God is saying here, listen, this fullness of life, this absence of death, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I will give it. I will do this. It's a promise to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know something of where John is going to end up in Revelation chapter 22, right at the end. And so there is an invitation here to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are thirsty and you are longing for this fullness of life, and you are fearful even of death, this can be yours if you turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness and what He has accomplished. It can be yours today. Come. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You might be saying this morning, you do not know what I have done. I'm saying to you, Jesus is enough. And His sacrifice is enough to cover every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. Come and drink, and you'll be saved. There's an imperative as well here. And again, thinking about this section in verse 6 and 7, as speaking specifically to believers, the promise, first of all, this is going to happen to you for believers. But there's always this tension in Scripture. There is a responsibility on our part as believers to be striving after this. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. You might be thinking to yourself, well, does this do away with the promise? No, these two things go hand in hand. You must strive. You must pursue. You must set your affection on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must fight daily. And when by God's grace and by God's Spirit you conquer, you will inherit all of this. This is a theme that is repeated over and over in the book of Revelation, and it is not repeated enough from our pulpits. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must strive. You see it in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 21. And if you didn't get any of those references, just read all the letters to the churches, because in each letter he tells them to conquer. It's implicit, but it's expected. Though in Christ we are reckoned as having already overcome, having the surety that we will enjoy the fullness of our adoption as His sons and fullness of life, this exhortation calls us to overcome, fighting daily against sin and Satan and the world. And having done so, we will enjoy the fullness of our adoption as His sons and fullness of life. Strive, believer. Strive. Absence of sin, removal of it, fullness of what? Righteousness. Absence of sadness, removal of it, fullness of what? Absence of death, removal of it, and fullness of what? You're wondering what you're going to be like in the eternal day of God? That's what you're going to be like. Oh, this has probably been used as an illustration at least two or three times from this pulpit, and probably hundreds of times from pulpits that are faithful to the preaching of God's Word. There was a book written about 11 years ago called Your Best Life Now. And I think it was said, and I think it was MacArthur who may have said it, the only way that this is your best life now is if the next life is hell. For the believer, this is not your best life now. Your best life comes when you are with God in the glory, in the eternal day of God. Are we looking forward to this? Do we have that expectation? According to His promise, we are waiting. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 8 ends with a warning. I need to say it again. I said it positively before, but for those of you who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what it says. Be arrested by the sobriety of the text here in verse 8. It's not an exhaustive list of sinners here. It's a representative list. Those who are without the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will not experience any of this. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Scripture makes very plain this death will never, ever end. Oh, I'm going to be with my friends. Hell is about isolation, my friend. You are not going to experience anything of God's common grace. It's not going to be a party for all eternity. God will be there, but you will only experience Him in His wrath and His righteous anger against sin forever and ever and ever and ever, never-ending fire. There's a way of escape. His name is Jesus Christ. Hide yourself in Him. I plead with you. Hide yourself in Him today and be saved. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we can hear a sermon preached on a Sunday morning and find our hearts, even as believers, not affected by what we have heard or what we have read or what has been explained. Spare us from such a result. Spare us, we plead. And plant in our hearts this picture of the eternal day of God and what we will be like. And may that impact us as believers in the here and now. And Lord, we do plead on behalf of those who have rejected this message time and again, who are cold to it, who think it's nonsense. Lord, you can cut through all of that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do so. For Jesus' sake, amen.